All right, turning our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 28. We started in this chapter last week. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state shall be prolonged. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state shall be prolonged. Bridges writes, "Is God concerned in the falling of a sparrow? Surely then much more in the control of kingdoms. Did we realize more deeply our national dependence, we should see the clouds of anarchy and confusion working his wise, mysterious, or gracious purposes." In our text, we are looking at a couple of things. First of all, he begins with the transgression of a land, or in other words, the sins of a nation. The sins of a nation. For the sins of a nation, many are the princes thereof. Or in other words, there is a change of leadership often. While on the second half of the verse, he contrasts that with, by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state shall be prolonged. I think one of the lessons as I was working through it that kind of hit home was the need for men of understanding and knowledge in the state, and how that we need men raised up for the hour, and we need men of wisdom, we need men of learning, we need men of courage, we need men of discretion, we need men of faith, all of that piled into a man who can help prolong the nation, prolong the state by his guidance. We see that from time to time in history where God raises up a particular man. And because of that particular man, there's an intervention in that country and in a very desperate hour in which God uses that man to prolong that state. God dealt with Israel as his elect nation. We have Solomon here speaking, of course. In Psalm 33, Solomon's father said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." And again, Psalm 43, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." And then Psalm 147, the psalmist says, "He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them." Praise the Lord. Talking about the benefits of having the oracles of God in a nation. And so we of the West, God sent forth his gospel from Jerusalem. It went west primarily, by the Holy Spirit's direction, and into all of Europe, and then over to America, and I would say continued into China at this point, and has surrounded the globe in many ways. But there's been a great blessing upon us. For the transgression of a land are many princes. The multiplying of princes is not a good sign. It's the sign of a nation who can't produce a wise and faithful leader to follow, to lead the nation. It may show a fickle nation. It may show many things. Even as I was working through all of this and the different types of nations, different types of leadership that there are around the world, thought about our own particular type of nation. We're only 200 years old, which is not old for a nation. And that we chose at some point to limit the term limits of a presidency to 8 years, which I understand the thinking behind that. Although I see also in it, at least in the pattern of my lifetime, the American people fluctuating back and forth between a more conservative idea to a more liberal idea, to more of a biblical stance to an unbiblical stance, oftentimes from just one election to the next, and the elections in between even. Oftentimes fickle these days just because the what is called the American dream is not being accomplished for them. While I look at the stability, while England is certainly in plenty of trouble like we are, I do appreciate Queen Elizabeth as a head in her 60-some years, 60-plus years, providing a consistent, decade after decade after decade, a consistent testimony of nobility, of integrity, of morality to the nation. Even if the nation itself diverts from that, they have that testimony in their head, in the leadership there. And I do appreciate that. Solomon may be referring to the pagan nations that he was conversant with, his father had brought underneath his sway through David's wars, who had had multiple uprisings and assassinations and therefore frequent changes of leadership, tribal warfares among the Arabs. These kinds of things oftentimes took place on a regular basis, and leadership changed hands frequently. And he may have had some of that in mind as he is writing this, that for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. We do remember at this point in the history of Israel, there were but three kings. There was Saul, and there was David, and there was Solomon. Those three would reign over 100 years. France underwent this change of leadership during the French Revolution, when Louis XVI's head was taken off and a new leadership came to the fore. If you read that period of history and the reign of terror that went on, what you find is that year after year, and sometimes not a year, sometimes it was a few months only in between, there was a new assassination or a new beheading, a new government set up over and over and over again. Humanism at that time was crowned the queen of the land, and the blood was shed liberally with no sense of God-ordained leaders, because it was all humanism. Humanism and reason was their queen. And there was no sense of the providence of God or the authority of God or God being the one who anointed and set up rulers in the land. So you can read that time period and watch it unfold. Even though there were some good ideals set forth at the beginning of it, we see them being dispensed with quickly. For the transgression of a land, for the transgression of the land. Because the ideology that the French Revolution eventually showed itself for, when they actually paraded a woman through the streets who was crowned reason and set her upon a throne and worshipped her, for the transgression of a land there are many princes. There is the overthrow, continual overthrow of governments. Solomon may have in this not only thinking about what he had been conversant with pagan nations around him, but perhaps had some inclinations as to what was to come for Israel with his unstable son that he knew was going to be taking over his position in Rehoboam. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we've looked at this before, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 18 and following, Solomon talks about the idea of who is going to follow him. He said, "Yes, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that should be after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. And therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and knowledge, and this is what Solomon has talked about, by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state is prolonged. There is a man whose labor is wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man who has not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion. This is vanity and a great evil. So I don't think he did look forward to leaving it to Rehoboam. I think he had ideas of the character of Rehoboam, and he didn't look like to him that Rehoboam was ready for the task. He hadn't labored in it, and he hadn't shown himself faithful to be able to be a man of wisdom and understanding to take over a nation. No small thing. And so therefore, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16, when Rehoboam does come to power, it says, all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. And the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? And neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, David. And Israel departed to their tents. And I think there's a number of things that we learn from that. First of all, it said that they saw the king didn't listen to them. It's not that a king has to do everything that his people say, but he has to listen to them. And there was absolutely no listening by this king. And this has caused the downfall of many a king. This was part of the beginning of the French Revolution, because King Louis was so extravagant while the people were being ground in the dirt that it was just ridiculous. And therefore, he had prepared the soil for rebellion. So we see that, but we also see with Israel, and they're bringing back Jeroboam to rule over them, we see this rebellion against, as they say, the son of Jesse, the son of David. And David himself was in the messianic line. And therefore, the northern tribes, the tribe of Israel, never prospered after that. And what we see is just a continual decline till they finally end up in Babylon because of this rebellion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. It says in 1 Kings 12:19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David. It doesn't say they rebelled against the house of Solomon or the house of Rehoboam. It says they rebelled against the house of David, because David was the one whom God said it was his dynasty that he would forever have. So then you know the story that Jeroboam says in his heart, the kingdom will return to the house of David if I don't do something about this. So he sets up his own places of worship in the northern kingdom. And as the scripture says, he made this thing a sin for the people. So in this case, the ruler certainly did help cause the people to turn away from the Lord by setting up these alternative places of worship. And so what we find as you look at the history of Judah and then the history of Israel, those two, and watch them side by side, what you see in the northern tribes is a lot of assassinations. In that period, from the time of Rehoboam till the carrying away to Babylon, there are no less than 7 assassinations during that time period in which the leadership changes through that means. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. And sometimes when we're reading through these, I don't know if we can feel the full effect of this unless we can think about this as coming out of the newspaper. You know, when we had assassinations in our country, which we've had 3, I believe. And you think of the Kennedy one, that was one in my lifetime, and how much the country mourned over it and thought about it. We have 1 Kings 15:25, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which means he was assassinated. So he comes to power. Then turn to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16 and verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half the chariots, conspired against him, as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. Another assassination. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 15. And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say that Zimri has conspired and has slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and besieged Tirzah, and it came to pass when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. He committed suicide for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of them followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So another dividing of the country into factions until one finally prevailed. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And it tells the story here. Verse 22. It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" Which was really a question you needed to ask Jehu every time you met Jehu. And he answered, "What peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah." Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow went out at his heart and he sunk in his chariot. Another assassination. 2 Kings 15 and verse 8. 2 Kings 15 and 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign. He reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. 2 Kings chapter 15 and 13. Shalem the son of Jabesh began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem the son of Gadi went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalem the son of Jabesh in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. 2 Kings 15 and 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, and of course, we have these men being contrasted with the kings of Judah. While the kings of Judah certainly had problems from time to time, and there was assassination there, especially Athaliah, the one woman who reigned and tried to kill the whole seed royal. Yet most of the time, it's saying in the 30th year and the 40th year of these other kings of Judah, this is happening in northern tribes. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, reigned 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and reigned in his room. We also take note that it was often the captains of the army who did this. Why, while we have not had that experience in this country, though we've had military leaders who have become our presidents, if you note throughout the history of the world and in modern history too, the last 100, 150 years, how often it has been a captain of an army or a general who has brought about an assassination, a coup d'etat in a country and overthrown that country, and why there's this suspicion oftentimes between the armed forces and the administrative part of the government in many countries. And again, all of that because of the transgression of the land. The transgression of the land. Because as you move away from a God-centered ideology into whatever type of humanism you happen to choose, there is not trust, there is not integrity, there is not the idea of the anointed of the Lord, the idea of God ordaining rulers, the idea of protection of God ordained rulers. But rather it is every man for himself. And in 2 Kings 15:29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took Ejon and that word, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and smote him, slew him, reigned in his stead in the 20th year. Okay. So, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes. Solomon may have seen it in other countries. Solomon may have thought about what may happen in his own country as he considered leadership and the necessity of having strong, wise, understanding, discerning, courageous, God-fearing leadership. God deals with both individuals and with nations because he is sovereign over all. The general principle given to us in Proverbs 14:34 is righteousness exalts the nation, sin is a reproach. And so for the transgression of a land, there is this constant change of leadership and at times ideology. I was discussing this, thinking about this, and where is there stable long-term leadership in countries? There can be in countries in which it is just completely oppressive. You can have that type as well. You can have leadership which is wise and understanding, and the land is blessed, as it says. The state is prolonged because of the wisdom and the understanding of governing people. But then you can have also the communistic atheism of a Stalin and others who, through strictly fear and oppression, sustain their dynasties as long as they can by killing off as many as they can. And that's not the kind of prolongation that he's talking about, Solomon. Solomon's talking about a land being prolonged because the men are wise, because they have discretion, because the people appreciate the rule. And there's always going to be people who don't appreciate the rule, and there's always going to be people who don't appreciate God-fearing rule. You're going to have that because we're in a wicked world, but there must be God-fearing rule if there's going to be stability. And let the wicked be wicked, and let the wicked hate that, and let them cry and yell and shout. But they still need to be, the wicked need to be repressed, and their wickedness needs to be held down if a state is going to be prolonged. Do kings make the people sin, or do people make kings sin? A king cannot make his people sin. He can encourage those who are already given to a sin to be bold in it. He can set a wrong example, as Jeroboam did. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. If evil is not dealt with swiftly and decisively, it encourages other evil men to go on further in their evil and encouraged in it. We see that. And we note that. We note that. We note that with changes of leadership in this country, depending on the bent of that leadership. Do people make the king to sin? No people can make a king to sin. They can call for privileges to sin from that king, which a just king will resist or a weak king will give in to. No, people cannot make a king to sin. David was a great king. He had a great fall at one point, but overall, as we read through the Psalms, he was constantly being attacked by wicked men in Israel for his stand for righteousness. And David stood anyways for righteousness. But alas, so many in authority are joining the people in sin. And why? Because transgression in the land becomes prevalent. Sin is taught and allowed and encouraged from the young years. Sin and rebellion encouraged, atheism encouraged, taught in higher education as well. And then the final product that comes forth is a people in general suspicious of God and suspicious of the Word of God and the rule of God. And then out of this suspicious mass of whether they're closet atheists or whatever they are, or openly, rulers are taken. And in that case, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. To where we have a large portion of the land living and dwelling in sin, and the leadership being purchased out of that to rule over them. They choose what they want to rule over them. Now, the second half of our verse, well, I've got many things here. Let me state, first of all, that under the new covenant, God deals with the church as what he calls an elect nation. It's an elect nation. The church is a nation taken out of nations. Matthew 21:43, Christ says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. What was Christ talking about? Which nation did he give it to? Well, it's the nation which is the church, the nation taken out of all nations, his kingdom. Because there was no one nation that owned the Jewish church was set aside in AD 70. It was crushed under, but rather the gospel went forth into all the world so that Peter could say, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. He says to the church, you're a holy nation. And in Revelation 5 and 9, it says they sang a new song saying, you're worthy to take the book and open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. In Philippians, Paul says that you may be blameless and harmless sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine. It's a church. The church is a nation among the nations, purchased by God and responsible. And so therefore, we would like to see in this proverb as well, men of understanding and knowledge for the prolongation of this nation, of the church, and of the churches, and of the local churches. We have a great affinity and appreciation for ministers of the gospel in our own country, sometimes who ministered at a single church for 40, 50, and 60 years, And by their understanding and their wisdom, there was, and by the grace of the Lord, there was a prospering of that church over the decades, maintained. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. Grew up in a church where you swap the preachers every 3 years or so. And that is the average. I think the average for a Southern Baptist church is somewhere around 3 years as well. That does not speak well. That does not speak well. I think it was a foolish policy in the church I grew up with. They didn't get removed because it had to be removed. The council removed them, ran them around everywhere. I think that was unwise. Within our independent Baptist churches, we have it just out of the frivolity of the church leadership that's within the church, dispensing with preachers and or because of problems with certain preachers. For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. But a man of understanding and knowledge, the state will be prolonged. Well, there was a number of ways in which I had thought about this. And let me just share this part, and then maybe next week we'll get more into the positive statements of concerning those that rule. Assassination. Frequent under evil rule. Is it ever an option in Christianity? Is it ever an option in Christianity? I was discussing this with Tara today as well. So we know that Bonhoeffer was a part of an assassination attempt with Hitler. And at what point does a church ever have that option to remove a leader in that fashion? In that fashion. And some of these answers, difficult to work with. We were thinking about Bonhoeffer, and I was thinking about David and Saul. Because I'm reading through these sections again, getting ready for Belize. And I was impressed the other day, when you think about Saul, Saul was a mixed bag. He did good for Israel, no doubt. But he also certainly was rebellious against the Lord his God. And when God said to him, Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the heads of the tribe of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" And then told Saul that he was going to be removed at that point. But Saul had been anointed. And we go to Romans 13, and in that same sense, and I know this was Israel and the God's chosen nation, but in Romans 13 it says that the powers that be are ordained of God. There is an ordination there. And what we see with Saul is that Saul was a wicked man, even to the point to which he was not afraid to touch God's anointed. He was the anointed king, and he was willing to kill a slew of prophets because David had gotten the bread, showbread. So Saul was a wicked man. He was killing God's prophets. Okay? And with that in mind, as I was listening through again the history of David, I was impressed at how many times David had an opportunity to kill Saul and to take him out of the picture. And this was after God had said to David, "I've anointed you to be king." And every time David refused to do it. And his simple answer was, "He's God's anointed." And at one point he said, "God will take him out. God may take him out in battle. God may take him out like this. I don't know how God's going to do it, but God's going to do it, and I'm not doing it." So it was interesting to me because I saw it repeated over and over and over again as I worked through 1 Samuel 22 and 24. 24:6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord." 1 Samuel 24:10, Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord has delivered you into my hand in the cave. And some bade me, some encouraged me to kill him. He certainly had encouragement from his men to do it. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord. You're the Lord's anointed. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. This is in chapter 26, another opportunity. Destroy him not. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. I pray thee, take now the spear that's at the bolster and the cruse of water, and let's go. And then he shouts out, of course, to the king's bodyguards that they have failed their master because he could have had his life taken away. 1 Samuel 26:23, the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand this day, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then in 2 Samuel 1:14, when the messenger comes to tell that Saul is dead, and he actually was the one who killed him, the Amalekite, David said, how are you not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Your blood be upon your own head, your mouth has testified against you. And we have, of course, in the New Testament, submitting ourselves to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's king or supreme. And, of course, obviously, there's a mitigation. There it is, if they're not asking us to do something that is opposes our God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. And we think of David, too, who was stopped by Abigail from destroying the house of Nabal. And David was in a rush of anger over the situation. And he was very appreciative of the fact that she stopped him. So, can't answer everything for Mr. Bonhoeffer. I appreciate Mr. Bonhoeffer very much. And I understand the very difficult situation he was put in. But it may be that the Lord stopped him from being successful so that the guilt wouldn't be upon him. I don't know. God can answer that one for us if he so wants to. I know this. That David was very, very careful about putting his hand against the one whom God had raised up. And I think we have to be careful too, and even as a national policy, we have taken down national rulers as a country to try to set up rulers that we thought would be better, such as Iraq. And the very man we put in Iraq, we spent some wars trying to get him back out. So, when we try to do God's work, I think we can find ourselves in a lot of hot water. Clark writes, nations as nations cannot be judged in a future world, therefore God judges them here. And where the people are very wicked and the constitution very bad, the succession of princes is frequent. They are generally taken off by an untimely death. Where the people know that the constitution is in their favor, they seldom disturb the prince as they consider him the guardian of their privileges. It's interesting also as you read through English history that the believers in the times of English history, especially after the Reformation period, at times would bring to power those that they believed were ordained of God through the genealogy, even when they knew that it would be to their disadvantage. In other words, the Protestants brought into power some rulers who were Catholic. Because, and it's not saying right or wrong, but it was because they believed they were the rightful heir on that basis. Saying that they had such a high regard and a high respect for who has God ordained for this task. Bishop Patrick, many are the princes, that is, none reign long, or many reign together, opposing and thrusting out one another. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Or the contrast is a man of understanding, a good ruler, he who knows or regards the right, that is, a good citizen, shall prolong his days. Good rulers are a blessing in the people. Bad government as a punishment for evil is contrasted with good as blessing to the good. And I think as Christians, we have a different view and we have a fuller view and understanding of the world and something of the mysterious providences of God, in that God at times ordains wicked rulers to punish a people for their sins, which is what Solomon is saying here as well. So we keep that in the back of our minds. Do we want good rulers? Yes. Do we want godly rulers? We do. We do. We pray for them. We work for them. We labor for them. We try to see that they are raised up. But we're not God. And at times, that which is a great disadvantage to us is the will of God, to show forth his hatred of sin. So the church as an entity, as a holy nation, must separate itself out and must be sure that what we are doing as a holy nation is that we are rearing up men of wisdom and understanding to prolong the state of the church, as it were, which is the means of God. Because we certainly know that where in the church, which was supposed to be a holy nation, has now become a synagogue of Satan with homosexual pastors, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that part of the nation is dying and is dead. It's gone. And they flit from wicked ruler to wicked ruler. So we are to, certainly within the church, to understand what our duty is, that we want to see raised up men of understanding and discretion and wisdom, maturity, judgment, humility, both in the civil realm as well as the church. We want to see it in both. The reason we want to see it in the state is because of what Solomon says. That's the kind of ruler that prolongs the state and is safety for the nation. And so that's what we need. And God has raised up those men from time to time, sometimes who are not even believers, but who have a respect for God and who have a respect for the Christian consciousness of a good portion of the nation, and who have a respect for biblical principles, even though they themselves may not be evangelical in their bent. So it's all a very strange work of God upon the earth. But I know this, that righteousness does exalt the nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Father, we thank you for your word as we work through it and try to think through your mighty providences, your dark providences, your strange providences at times, Lord. We desire to live according to the principles of your word. We desire it in our land as well. We pray for it in our rulers. And we recognize thy judgment upon us even now in the great wickedness of this land, how bold we are in the killing of children. And Father, we acknowledge and submit ourselves to thee in all thy judgments, because we certainly have sinned away our day many a time. And we ask, O God, that you would continue in the midst of wrath to remember thy mercies towards thy people. We pray that you would, above all things, get glory for yourself and help us to keep that in view, Lord. We desire our own safety. We desire our own welfare. We are not masochistic. And yet at the same time, we do recognize that thy judgments at times must fall upon nations because of their great sins, and that the believers get caught up in the midst of that. So help us, Lord, to be prepared daily to meet thee, to be holy ourselves, so that we would not be the cause of thy judgments, and also so that we would not be ever caught up in any improper attitude toward thee, but that our hearts would be ever in fully submission to you as we walk day by day with you and rejoicing in your work and your will, whatever it may be. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.